Let's go to Jude, verse number 17 this morning, if we could, in our Bibles. We will get back to Matthew. I switched to Matthew for the Christmas season to start that book a little bit early before I was quite finished with Jude. And we'll finish Jude and then get back to Matthew in 3 weeks. So this week and next week we'll be in the book of Jude. Now, I spoke at length when we first got started about fundamentalism, our identity as fundamental Baptists. And, of course, fundamentalist is a word that you don't use in polite society in a lot of ways. If you call somebody a fundamentalist in a lot of situations, you mean it as an insult, and it's received as an insult, but it does not have to be so. That's a characterization of the word. And the reality of what a fundamentalist is someone who, number one, believes the fundamentals of the faith, those truths, that if you took them away, you would no longer have Christianity. Deity of Jesus is a fundamental of the faith. Salvation by grace through faith is a fundamental of the faith. If you teach something other than being saved by placing your faith in Jesus and receiving salvation as a gift from God, let's say instead you teach sacramentalism, that you come and you do communion and baptism and whatever other churchy things I tell you to do, and then you're saved, you have violated what we would consider to be a fundamental of the faith. Salvation is the gift of God. It's mediated through faith. Those who place faith in Jesus have salvation as God's gift. If you violate that, you're not a Christian. So a fundamentalist is someone who believes in those primary truths, and then also someone who separates over those who violate those primary truths, not so much on the individual level as on the church level. We do not go down to the Pine Island Park and hold hands with people who are teaching salvation by doing churchy things, by doing the sacraments. We separate from so-called churches that do not teach salvation as a gift of God to those who place faith in Jesus. That makes us a fundamentalist. And as we look at that guarding and that separation and that identity of false teaching, that's what we see in Jude. If you look at Jude, verse number 1, actually verse number 3, Jude was eager to write about our common salvation, but he found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so that's really where the book of Jude begins, is I wanted to write this common, nice letter about our common salvation, but rather I have to write a letter about fighting for the faith, about wrestling, that contending is that word, wrestling for the truth and defending that truth. And so here we are dealing with false teachers. And he says in verse number 4, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who were long ago designated for this condemnation." He's speaking to a church. And in the church, people have slipped in and they are teaching false doctrine. Probably from a position like I'm in right now. Probably from the front of the room. From a teaching lectern or a pulpit or what have you. And they have slipped in and now they are teaching error. So today what we are dealing with is not those false teachers, but we are dealing with ourselves. We are dealing with self-care in the face of false teaching. This passage, number one, prepares you for the fact. The fact that false teachers will slip into churches. And then, number two, it prepares you to endure and to thrive in the encounter with a false teacher. Now, next week, we're going to see what to do about rescuing people from false teachers. But this week is all about self-care, to steel your resolve and realize false teachers are coming, and to know how to equip yourself to face this crisis. So let's look at Jude, verse number 17. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life.'" Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word today, I pray that you would help us to take church seriously, to realize that we are not just here for the niceness and the enjoyment, but we are here to gain truth and to gain an understanding of the truth. Really, Lord, to gain a mastery of the truth so that we can know when truth is being spoken from your word versus falsehood, and we can defend it. God, I pray that you would help us to take courage and not to be disheartened when someone comes right into our midst and scoffs at the truths that we believe. Father, help us not to be jilted out of that faith. Help us, Lord, to have our understanding of the gospel clear, and help us to be ready for the inevitable conflict that we will have with false teachers and false teachings. I pray, God, that you would sustain this church in truth and sustain each individual in truth as we wait on Jesus Christ's return. It is in his name we ask. Amen. If you'd like to follow along in the outline, you may. Point number one here this morning is that Jude is admonishing believers to remember the word of the apostles that had anticipated this very problem, false teachers in the last time. Verse 17 and 18 would break this down. It says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." So as we look at this, we note that they said this is going to happen when? In the last time. That is the time in which we live right now, the last time. What that phrase means in the Bible is that there are no big events, prophetic events, that are on the horizon for mankind until the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the establishment of the kingdom, and the establishment thereafter of the eternal state. Now, the return of Jesus has several events. It's not, you know, it's not done and over in a day. There are periods of time that are explicit in the Bible. But when those things start happening, and we infer from the scriptures that that's going to begin with a pre-tribulation rapture, when those things begin to happen, it is going to be the end. This is the last time that we live in. How long has it been the last time? 2,000 years it has lasted. And for 2,000 years, on again and off again, churches have had false teachers come into their midst, create divisions, and scoff at the truth of the gospel. The most successful of them go on to found cults that are around even to this day, well beyond their death and their own entry into hell. Their cults flourish around us. So as we look at this, this is a reminder for perspective in the church, and it's a very sad perspective in some regards. The false teachers are going to intrude from time to time. Paul said in Ephesians 4, if you just listen to this, you don't have to turn there, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And then he goes on to say, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That's why God gave us the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. So there ought to be a degree of sobriety about doing church this morning. There ought to be a degree of stability, a maturity of among us believers that we are gathered together for a purpose and we know what we are doing, we know why we are doing what we are doing, and why it creates conflicts when false teachers would gather seek to garner a following. So we don't have any hand-wringing when a false teacher comes in and doesn't like us or doesn't like what we're doing. What we have is the Word of God, and we have a mastery of it. You and I are to have a mastery of this Word this morning and understand the truth of the gospel for ourselves. So now, as we look at false teachers, the first thing we see is that they are scoffers. In verses 17 and 18, he said, they said in verse 18 to you, in the last time there will be scoffers. These false teachers are described first and foremost as scoffers. What are they scoffing at? What are they maligning? What are they bad-mouthing? Well, we'll hear from 2 Peter 3, a fairly parallel passage, that they were bad-mouthing the idea of Christ returning at all. Others think that they're scoffing at the law. They're scoffing at Christianity and all the morality that comes with it. The thing that you and I need to understand is this is very unsettling, because what they're scoffing at is truth that you and I have learned, some of us, on our parents' knee. You remember Timothy with his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, that he had been taught everything by his mother and his grandmother. And these are precious truths that you and I have held. And now all of a sudden somebody comes in and they are scoffing at the very things you hold dear. And when they scoff, they're so intelligent sounding, and they make you seem illiterate or idiotic for even believing these things, because the things you believe are so ridiculous, they're worthy of scorn. They're worthy of scorn. They're worthy of scoffing. This can be very, very unsettling. And I would say it's a mark of a false teacher. Christians, with a little bit of knowledge of God's Word, you want to be very careful the tone with which you teach against false doctrine, even within the church. We have conversations. Now, when it comes to the matter of salvation, I'm still learning. You're still learning the truths of salvation. They're deep. They're all right here, but they're very deep, and we have not mastered this yet. I, as a pastor, you as a church member, we're all still learning and growing. As a result, there are conversations, legitimate conversations that come up. There's this one rather famous conversation that tries to understand the will of God and the sovereignty of God in our salvation versus the will of man. Who makes this happen, that you placed faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Who caused that to happen? Is it primarily God and His sovereignty who makes a choice and then orchestrates your life in such a way that you of your own free will then choose Jesus? Or is it you in your own free will who is making a choice, and God saw it in advance from eternity past, and He then calls you from eternity past based on a choice who knew you? Hey, that's a very healthy conversation. It's a very important conversation. And Christians fall on both sides of that divide. And as we debate, it's good to have hearty debates on this matter. But I would say this: make sure your debate is in love, make sure it's instructional, and make sure it's not scoffing. Because the person on the other side of that debate does have good biblical reasons for why they are saying what they are saying. And so what they are saying is not worthy of your scorn. It's not worthy of your mocking. It's not worthy of your scoffing. In fact, I would say that would be the tool of the false teacher. You and I, rather, should teach in love. Now, these scoffers were probably not atheists in antiquities. Just one other word on them. That atheism is a modern construct. In antiquities, people were polytheists. So if anything, these scoffers would have doubted the exclusive status of the God as the creator God of the universe. In their mocking, it could be that they're mocking the idea of Jesus' return. Could be they're mocking the idea of Christian morality. It could be that their conduct is mocking God. The very way that they live their life is a mockery. Or lastly, they could be mocking any morality that would attack their favorite sin category. And these guys had a pretty favorite sin category, and it was sexual sin. Look at verse number 4, Jude 4. Certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And that word is loaded with sexual nuance. They were perverting grace into sensuality. How do you do that? Well, it had to be something along the line of, if you're saved by grace, if it's God's gift, then you can do what you want to really. You're not saving yourself. And in fact, maybe you're more a person of faith if you just let go and live the way you want to live and let God take care of the saving. But whatever it was, they were somehow perverting grace and turning it into sensuality. And so we see next that they follow their own ungodly desires and their animal instincts. Now, animal instincts comes from earlier in Jude. And again, I think that refers to sexual desire. But here, we see them described at the end of verse 18 as following their own ungodly passions. These are the false teachers. They're mocking truth while following their own ungodly passions. I just read to you verse number 4 a moment ago, how they were perverting the grace of God. In verse number 10, It was describing, it just, Judah just finished describing how they were speaking evil of the demonic realm and boldly and brashly and in a way that's unbecoming of a Christian. Not even Michael the Archangel would speak to Satan in such a way. And as Jude is criticizing their boldness toward the demonic realm, he says in verse number 10, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, the demonic realm, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. And I think he's referring to their sexual sins. He's presenting an irony here. That they speak brashly about things that they don't understand while they're being destroyed by the things that they do understand, like animals. And then again, we see in verse number 16 a reference to their uncleanness. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. So these are people of lust. These are people of illicit passion. And what's interesting here in verse number 18 is that the apostles said in the last time there would be scoffers. The apostles warned us. Paul in 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Paul's not the only apostle who warned this in the last times. Peter as well. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers, he uses the exact same word, will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We have been waiting 2,000 years, haven't we? For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged, was flooded with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. This is the last time. We are waiting for the judgment. We are waiting for the end times. But the last time is marked by scoffers. Expect mocking from people, following their ungodly passions, and expect it right here in the local church. What they do when they get here is they divide believers, we see in verse number 19. This is the strategy of a false teacher. You need to garner a following, divide and conquer, build that division up, get a momentum. Look at verse 19. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. This means there's a measure of success. If you can come into a church who knows its Bible at any level, even a weak church, and you can divide the people, you're being successful. You're persuading someone to follow you. That is what false teachers want. Now, for you and me, that means somebody in this room, somebody in the pew next to you, or the pew in front of you, or the pew in front, is the kind of person who follows a false teacher when they come in. That can be very unsettling. How could somebody in a pew next to you follow a false teacher? Look at verse 16. Verse 16, these are grumblers, malcontents. Now just stop there. Grumbling and malcontent. That's alluring. It's pretty easy to grumble. You know what? We can find things to complain about. At work, in your family, and in your local church. There's something wrong somewhere here this morning with every person in the room. And so if we're going to focus on that, if we're going to grumble, if we're going to be malcontent, we're going to have recruits because there's people who will go along with that every day of the week. The grumblers, they're malcontent, following their own sinful desires. You know something? I don't know about you, but I like my sinful desires. The sins that I struggle with, I hate them, but I also kind of like them. I've had the same struggles for decades. I see victory, but it's a lifelong battle. And as I said, I'm always one day and one decision away from being disqualified as your pastor. Because I like my sinful desires. Now, if you come along beside me and say, hey, you know, Tim, You need to let go and let God. You're just trying to be too righteous here. You need to live a little. In fact, if you would live a little, that would be an expression of faith that Jesus has got you. So if somebody comes along beside you and what they're encouraging you in is in your sinful desire, your proclivity toward a certain sin, maybe it's anger, maybe it's grumbling, maybe it's sexual sin, maybe it's greed. But somebody comes along beside you and they say, no, you're not, come along with me, we'll go that way. They're going to get a following. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Oh, now here you go. They're loudmouth boasters, so they let you know they're a somebody, but then they show you attention. They draw you in. Yeah, I'm a big somebody, but I really like you. And you and I, we're going to be buds. Again, they're gaining a following. Why? They're dividing the church. They're creating a momentum for their false teaching. So we need to be very careful with this. This could be so aggravating, and you can become angry at your brothers who go along with this. Angry not just at the false teacher, and sometimes not at the false teacher, as much as you are angry with your brother in the pew beside you who follows him. We're going to look at that more next week, how to deal with brothers who have followed false teachers. But for now, we're dealing with self-care, and we need to know that they're scoffers. We need to know that they're coming, they're scoffers, they divide the church. And lastly, for all of their pretense of spirituality, they are completely lacking the Holy Spirit, and thus they are completely unsaved. These are not believers at the core. Somehow they can define themselves as the most spiritual people you've ever met. Oh, I want to be like them. They are so spiritual. They're so right. Even in their grumbling and malcontent, they're so right and they're so smart. They're unsaved. It says, these worldly people, verse 19, devoid of the Spirit. Worldly means their lives pertain toward this natural order, not toward spiritual things, ultimately. And especially as Jude's dealing with people who are dealing with sexual sins, that are using the doctrine of grace to excuse all kinds of sexual perversion. They're worldly. There is an active guarding against them that must be present in your life. Colossians 2, verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and abounding with thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You see, this morning we have a nice building. We just announced a really nice chili feed in 2 weeks, and we're going to have a really nice chocolate fountain brunch 2 weeks after that. And we sung a lot of nice songs, and it's a nice room. It's a nice environment. I hope you consider me to be a nice pastor. Okay, but we are here for a serious purpose this morning, and that is to ground ourselves in truth. It's all so nice, but make no mistake, we are here on mission this morning. Going to church is not passive. It is not entertaining. It is, and it ought to be, serious work. You need to know this. And you need to know it for your life now as well as your eternal life. So with that in mind, let's talk about the self-care issues here in point number two. Being warned of false teachers, believers are to keep themselves in the love of God. A process that's described by three participles. Big word from English class. Don't go to sleep. Participles are exciting. They're like adjectives for verbs. They're not the verb. They're not the action. They're describing what's going on around that action, the manner in which we do the action, or the attending circumstances around the action, or the means to getting the action done, which is what I think it is here. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? Let's look at verse number 21. Actually, we'll look at verse 20 and 21, and you'll see there's three ing words, ing words. Those are the participles, and there's one verb. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building, that's a participle, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying, that's a participle, not a verb, in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves, there's the verb, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting, that's a participle, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So if you're a good English student, you see your verb, keep yourselves in the love of God, and you see three participles that I believe are describing how you do that. Those three participles are building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we get to the participles, let's look at the verb, keep yourselves. The verb is very interesting because back in verse number one, look at the very first verse of this book. Jude, servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept. There's that same verb in the original language. Kept for Jesus Christ. Now, that verb is passive in verse number one. All three verbs in verse number one are passive. You are called. Who's calling you? God. You are beloved in God the Father. Who's loving you? God. You are kept for Jesus Christ. Who's keeping you? God. Now, what's so interesting about verse number one is verse number four. He's dealing with false teachers who are perverting the grace of God, the gift of God that gives you salvation. So they're taking this idea that salvation is a free gift, and they're perverting it into you can do whatever you want in terms of sin, which is not right to do. So you're Jude, you're writing a letter to combat people who are perverting grace. Where do you begin in verse one? You begin with grace. You don't abandon grace. The truth is that you are loved by God. You are called by God. This is God's work in its essence. God keeps you. But in verse number 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. What we have is a marriage between the divine and human responsibility in your relationship with God. It is, in its essence, God's work. If He hadn't showed up first, none of this would take place. But your participation is mandatory. You absolutely must place your faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. If you do not do that, you will die and perish in eternity in hell. So God moves first, and it is in its essence His work. And He called you, He loved you, He keeps you. But here in verse number 21, we are dealing with this sober fact. You need to keep yourselves. It's really a sign that God called you in the first place. So as we look at this, let's look at the participles now. How do you keep yourself? I believe by number one, building yourself up in the faith. The faith, by the way, I believe refers to the body of teaching. The reality of this teaching in your life. And so if we look at verse number 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. So, most holy faith, as opposed to what? As opposed to the sensuality and the sexual sins of the false teachers, who use their teaching as an opportunity to engage in whatever sinful desires they had. You rather build yourself up in your most holy faith. I think what Jude is trying to do there is to remind you that this is a holy enterprise. We are serving a very moral God. And it would be unbecoming to behave immorally in His presence. You better take Him seriously, folks. The faith. I believe this involves the studying of the doctrine of salvation. This involves curating, if you will, and cultivating your understanding and your living out of the doctrine of salvation. The opposite of that doctrine in Jude's day is perverting grace into sensuality. What I take from this is this. You need to know the gospel. You need to know it from the beginning to the end. If somebody came to you today and said, I want to be a Christian, what does that mean and what do I have to do? You better be prepared to lead them to Jesus Christ through the doctrine of salvation. If you need a little cheat sheet that gets you through that, I can help you with that. We can sit down and we can talk about how do you talk through and see, here's the deal. You don't just need it for witnessing to others. You need it for witnessing to yourself. You need it for your own assurance. When you are overcome by the guilt of your sin, you need to be reminded what salvation is, who accomplishes it, and how it's appropriated by faith in Jesus Christ. You need to know it for yourself when false teachers come in and they have very persuasive sounding teachings, but it's not coming out of here. It doesn't ring true with the doctrine that you know. And so you engage that person perhaps and you say, what verse are you in? Because I'm missing this. So you need to know the gospel. building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Secondly, you need to be praying in the Holy Spirit in verse number 20. And praying in the Holy Spirit, the second half of verse number 20. We can do nothing without prayer. The spiritual battle is in its essence God's battle. He is the one who works. He is the one who will take you through the storm with the false teacher, with the personal doubts. God will guide you through this. I hope that you are like me, and I'm not the only one, who will wake up some days and feel just overwhelmed. Life is too much. And you simply pray, God, guide me through this day. Help me to walk with you. And He does. And as we face doubts about salvation, as we face false teachings over salvation, we are praying in the Holy Spirit. This is God's work. And He has ordained that you ask Him, that you talk to Him, that you say, God, guide me through this. God, protect me. And He does. And He gets the glory, and you understand the truth of the whole transaction. God likes being asked, and He likes answering prayer. By the way, note real quickly, there's a Trinity passage here in front of us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all on equal ground. The deity of Christ is the doctrine, I think, that's protected whenever we stop and recognize that, which we see it often. But you notice I just said you're praying in the Holy Spirit. Verse 21 will say, keep yourselves in the love of God and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our God. He exists in a Trinity. Three persons, one essence. Now, as we look at praying in the Spirit, there is a bit of a charismatic bent toward understanding that in a lot of the commentaries that I read for this, a lot. Now, the gift of tongues, I want to say at the forefront, is a beautiful gift. Miraculous. In Acts 2, men were speaking other languages, witnessing to people of other cultures, and they had the right dialect and everything, and it was a delight. It was beautiful. By the time Jude is writing, I still think the gift of tongues would have been extant, present on earth. Now, Paul said tongues would cease in and of themselves, as we look at, I think it's 1 Corinthians 14, where he stated that tongues would cease. But as Jude is writing, I would believe that tongues would be extant, that they would be practiced. And so several commentators want to say that praying in the Spirit here is praying in tongues. And they would point out the advantage to that is that the false teachers who do not have the Spirit, we just saw, the worldly people, devoid of the Spirit, they couldn't do this. So you could do something the false teachers couldn't. Now, that's getting on borderline silly to me when you start saying that. Especially if we're talking about a companion doctrine that's often spouted that these aren't literal languages, that they're heavenly languages, it would be all babble to anybody on earth, not what we see in Acts 2. I think that gets us dangerous to a very popular charismatic teaching today that if you don't speak in tongues, you don't fully have control of the Spirit in your life. That every Christian should yield himself or herself to the Spirit, and the way you know you've yielded yourself to the Spirit is that you speak in tongues. I want you to see that cannot be what Paul believed with me. I need you to turn to a text with me, 1 Corinthians 12. Paul did not believe that speaking in tongues was a sign that you truly yielded your life to the Spirit. He did not believe that. Even when tongues, and I would say when Paul is writing, I know when Paul is writing, because this is 1 Corinthians 12, and in chapter 14, he's going to say, do not forbid to speak in tongues. That's going to be an imperative. Tongues were still extant in his day. So we look at verse number 12, we have this metaphor of the church as a body. And if you look at verse number 18, for instance, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And so Paul is in the middle of this metaphor describing the church as one body with different parts, and we have different roles by God's design. So he gets to these rhetorical questions in verse number 27, and or actually it'll be in verse number 29. We'll lead into it with verse number 27. And there's a rhetorical question and there's an anticipated answer. And the answer could be one of two, yes or no. And for him to make his point, it has to be the same answer for each question. You can't go yes, no, yes, no, yes, no, you know. It's either no, 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 or yes, 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 yes. But look at what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members, plural, of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? What's the answer he wants there? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret tongues? I think the answer he's looking for there is no. And it's not because they lack the Holy Spirit. It's not because they lack control of the Holy Spirit. It is because God, even in that era when tongues were extant, when they were existing in the church, even in that era, not everybody spoke in tongues. So as I look at that, I want to relieve you of any abusive teaching that tongues is a showy gift proving that you are spiritual enough. And certainly not any teaching that would have you proving that you're more spiritual than the next person or more spiritual than the false teacher. It is expressly not a gift designed to be given to everyone in the church. Now, let me take you to a passage where Paul does talk about praying in the Spirit, and he does wax more eloquent. Jude kind of leaves us here with pray in the Spirit, pray in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? If you want to turn to Ephesians 6, verse 18. Ephesians 6:18. While you turn there, I will read Romans 8:26, which talks about the Holy Spirit praying on our behalf when we don't even know how to pray. Romans 8:26. While you're turning to Ephesians 6, Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And Ephesians 6, if you're there with me now, verse number 18. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. In other words, he's saying, present all kinds of requests for all of the saints, all kinds of saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I would assert here that Paul is not talking about being overcome with some kind of prayer language for which you need an interpreter. Paul is saying, labor in prayer with all manner of supplication for all saints, and especially for me, that I would share the gospel and know how to speak as I ought to speak. Praying in the Spirit, I would understand to be laboring faithfully in prayer according to God's word. So building yourself up in the faith, praying in the Spirit, and waiting expectantly for the mercy of our Lord to deliver eternal life to us. And again, in verse number 21. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Waiting is, waiting expectantly is the precise opposite of living for this lifetime. We are not those who seize the day. Do this today because you can. You might not get a chance later when you get old or when you die, so do it now. That is not us. Rather, we are seeking reward in eternal life for faithfulness, reward for obedience. We do not confuse reward with salvation in the sense that we earn eternal life. But we do understand that there is a difference for the Christian who dies in Jesus Christ having been obedient versus the Christian who dies in Jesus Christ having not been obedient and having lived for himself. Well, we do see right away that we're waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus. So no matter how you live your life, when Jesus comes, it's an act of mercy. That means you're not receiving what you deserve. We have all sinned. We've all fallen short. We all deserve eternity in hell. And the fact that we have salvation in Jesus Christ is in itself an act of mercy. We're not confusing that. But as we build ourselves up in our most holy faith, there is reward. 1 Corinthians 3:14, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. It goes on to talk about those who are saved, yet though as by fire, saved but having no reward. You don't, better to be that than to be in hell. But you don't want to be that person. You want to enter into eternity with eternal reward for having been obedient, for having been holy in your faith. I began today's sermon in point one talking about this era as the last time in which we live. And I mentioned it took how long so far? 2,000 years. It is a time of waiting. Individually, if you're older today, it's been a long time of waiting just for you individually. But for generations of Christians, it has been 2,000 years. And that is by God's design. He is sovereign. He has meant for it to take a long time. But included in this concept of waiting is the concept of hope. Hope in the Bible is expectation that when Jesus Christ comes, he's delivering to you eternal life. Our expectation is that Jesus will return and set everything in order. And we want not only to be saved from wrath when that happens, we want to be fulfilled with all joy and all gladness and the delight of eternal reward that God makes possible when you obey him by faith today. This is the promise of God for which we wait. Implicit in waiting is obedience. Implicit in waiting is keeping yourself. The bride who waits for her bridegroom. She's engaged, she's waiting for her groom. How does she approach that time of engagement? Is it a time to flirt and fornicate with every guy around? Because, well, you know, I'm going to be married here pretty soon, and then I can't do it then, so I better go around and flirt and fornicate now while I can. That's the way Christians approach this life. Well, you know, I'm going to die someday and can't drink and party and do those things then, so, you know... This is the time. That's not waiting in your most holy faith. And that might even be indicative that you are not a child of God to begin with if you think that way. There are passages in the Bible that talk about fruitfulness and perseverance. Hebrews 9:27 is just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I said earlier, this text is about self-care in the face of false teachers. Let me just ask real quickly, what about the false teachers themselves? Is this an oops moment for them that can be corrected? Listen, read along, verse 11. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. Woe. Verse 12, these are hidden reefs in your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, get this, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been revealed forever. Behold, verse 14, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Today's text is not about converting false teachers. It's about self-care in the face of false teachers. Number one, expect that they are coming. That they will scoff, that they will divide the church. But number two, you are to keep yourself in the love of God, building yourself up in the faith, praying in the Spirit, and waiting with expectant hope on Jesus Christ. We have the Trinity in today's passage, praying in the Spirit. Love of God is upon us, the mercy of Jesus Christ bringing us eternal life. Jude would have loved to have written a warm, fuzzy letter about all of that. But he had to write to us to contend, to fight, to wrestle for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. False teachers are a given. Expect their mocking. Expect their divisiveness. Expect they're going to get a few converts along the way. Next week, we're going to see how to address that phenomena of those converts. But for now, steel your resolve to stand firm in the grace and mercy of God. Know the gospel for yourself. Aspire to live a grateful life in service of Jesus as your sovereign, anticipating his return, his mercy, and eternal life. Grow in your faith. Pray in the Spirit and wait for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for the warnings of your word. I thank you, Father, that I am not aware of any contest with false teachers going on at Cornerstone Baptist Church at this time. I pray, Father, that you would guide us, that you would protect us, and that you would prepare us, Lord. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to heed your word this morning. God, carry us through another week. We do not have the strength in and of ourselves. A few of us think we do. We're probably in the most danger. God, I pray that you would be the essence of our week, that we would walk with you by faith. And God, I pray that we would just delight in Jesus Christ, who is coming again and bringing eternal life with him. We look forward, Lord, to eternal life. Whatever this is, it's not that. It's good, but it's not that. God, thank you for the gift of life. Help us to grow in our faith and, Father, be faithful to you. As the time approaches, we ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.